Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is where we turn to in our Bibles this evening. The chapter which begins the more practical section of the epistle. And from this chapter, we'll read the entire chapter, Romans 12, 1 through 21. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth, let him rule with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Thus far we read from God's holy inspired word. May he bless the reading of his word. It's based upon that passage and the general teaching of the scriptures that we have the instruction set forth in Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55. Lord's Day 21, question and answer 55, having considered question and answer 54 last Sunday. What do you understand by the communion of saints? Answer, first, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are, in common, partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts, for the advantage and salvation of other members. Beloved congregation, do you believe the communion of saints? It is important that you do so, for it is a very part of our true faith in Jesus Christ. True faith, you recall, is that which joins us to Jesus Christ and therefore brings us into the body and sheepfold of Jesus Christ. That happens when Christ, the Good Shepherd of the sheep, gathers his sheep, gathers them by calling them, as we heard this morning, and as we also heard last Sunday in question answer 54, calls them out of this world, the world of sin and darkness, and calls them into his body, the church, the holy Catholic Church of Jesus Christ. We had considered all of that in detail last Sunday when we treated question answer 54. And now, when the sheep are gathered into the fold and body of Christ by Christ himself, they're not going to stand aloof from one another. They're not going to stand apart from each other and keep away from one another, but they are going to commune with one another. That's what we confess as believers. But what exactly is this communion of saints all about? Is it merely a people, the people of God, coming together to do some stuff, especially come together for public worship on Sundays? Is it merely that? Well, that, beloved, is a part of it, but it's only a part of the display of that communion. Fact is, beloved, a church that is healthy, with members who are healthy, are members that truly commune with one another and displaying that communion of saints in many, many ways, not least of which is this: using or employing the gifts that they have for the edification of one another in the body of Christ. And in so doing, enjoy great blessings from none other than her Lord himself. So I call your attention to, I believe, the communion of saints. We'll notice in the first place what we believe, in the second place how this is displayed, and thirdly, the blessings from this. I believe the communion of saints. Now, this, beloved, is a most amazing article of faith. For what do we confess to believe when we say, I believe the communion of saints? Well, who are the saints? And what is so amazing about this article of faith? Who are the saints? Well, the word saint very simply means holy ones. The saints are holy ones. The children of the living God are holy ones of him. Children, are you listening? You who are the children of God are holy ones. You are saints. And that means two basic things. Saints are those who, first of all, have been declared to be righteous by God himself, and righteous by a righteousness that is not in us, but outside of us in Jesus Christ. That perfect alien righteousness which gets imputed to us through faith. That, first of all. And then, saints are those who all life long are being made holy. Being made holy by the word and spirit of Jesus Christ. Those are two basic truths concerning saints. But beloved, let's not lose sight of the fact that there is just a very small beginning of that new obedience and new holiness of life in the saint. A small beginning that does increase over the passage of time along the pilgrimage that we make. But nonetheless, even the godliest of saints in the sight and standard of God, in His sight and standard, that beginning is still a small, small beginning. What I'm getting at is this, beloved. Let's remember here very practically that saints are also sinners. We're also sinners. Saints are sinners. They are ones who still have that nature within them that is prone to hate God and the neighbor. They are ones who by nature still are wholly incapable of doing any good and are inclined to all evil and sin. And these negative truths do get displayed sometimes all too clearly when people come together, when imperfect saints who are sinners come together. That's a fact. And that's a very reality testified by the sacred scriptures throughout the pages, all the pages of Holy Writ. Think here of a few demonstrations of this truth. You think of the church at Corinth, a church beset with all kinds of troubles, not least of which was that of a party spirit. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow so-and-so. There was also the profaning of the Lord's table and many other problems in the church. And it's not only the church at Corinth. There was also the church at Philippi, which the apostle rejoiced to have the care of him, earthly care of him, flourish again. That church he wrote an epistle under inspiration to and called out two saints by name. You remember those two names? Euodias and Syntyche. Stop fighting. Stop it. That was to the church at Philippi. And then you go to towards the end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, you think of the seven churches of Asia Minor, whom Christ visited by His Spirit. And of the seven churches, five churches Jesus Christ had an issue with. Issues pertaining to sin. Sin within the church. And that fact and reality of sin and sinfulness in the church isn't confined to the Bible, is it? It's real. It's so real, as we are reminded of in a very humbling and striking way with regard to our churches in the last 2-3 years, schism, fighting, divisions, all kinds of unhappiness. And now here, beloved, we are led by God this evening to renew our confession that in spite of all of that reality, that yes, we believe. We do believe the communion of saints. That, I say, is the most amazing thing. Especially so when we consider what this communion is all about. What is this communion? Well, let's look at the word communion close up. That word communion conveys the basic thought and idea of sharing. Sharing in its root, idea, heart, and essence. Sharing. it speaks of an intimate sharing or rapport. And I think we know what this means when we think of close friendships, good friends. If we have good friends, if we've had the privilege of having good friends, then we say we are close to them, meaning that we share with them, we share our lives with them. Rapport then is built up over time, and there is always a loyal support from them so that the relationship remains close and in fact gets closer. Husbands, with me, does that describe your relationship with your wife? That is an intimate sharing of your life? And wives too of your husband? The Word of God teaches that marriage is the most intimate of all earthly relationships. Is it so with you? And is it so with me this evening? Do you have and enjoy communion with your spouse? Now, still more on this word communion, with this communion which we confess, let's understand, is very, very different from the communion that people of the world have with one another. Yes, indeed, worldly people can have and do enjoy communion. They do. Now, we maybe too often pick out problems with their marriages so that there's divorce and remarriage in the world, which is true. But there are marriages out there in the world, unbelieving marriages, where husband and wife are close to each other. They do commune with each other, that there's an intimate marriage of sorts. And when that is the case, that puts some of the marriages in the Church of Jesus Christ to shame. But you see, beloved, the communion which we confess here in this article of faith is radically different. Radically different from even that best kind of communion we speak of in the midst of the world. Radically different. And that's because it's otherworldly. And that can be seen, especially in one act and instance, when saints of God come together, and in our case, come together every 3 months. To do what? To celebrate the supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is called, and rightly so, Holy Communion. And why is partaking of the Lord's Supper rightly called Holy Communion? Because in the very supper itself, we partake of the very body and blood of our Savior by a true and living faith. And in the way of doing that, we are strengthened by Him in a supernatural way. That, beloved, is our communion. It is our communion in Christ. A communion that unbelievers do not have, do not know, do not have, and do not enjoy. This is a communion that is otherworldly. It's a communion, therefore, that is deep. It's a communion that is spiritual and heavenly in nature. It's made of a different stuff. That's what this is. For we are being members of the body of Christ, His body, the church, partakers of Him and of His anointing. We are so by that wonderful, unbreakable bond of faith, the bond of faith which He formed, through which He connects us to Himself. From that bond of faith, His gifts, His riches, His virtues are shared and shared intimately with us, are communicated to us through that faith. What virtues and riches? His truth, His goodness, His justice, His mercy, His holiness, His love. Because He is truth, we are children of the truth. Because He is good, we are good in Him. Because He is just, we are just. Because He is merciful, we are merciful. Because He is holy, we are holy. Because He is Christ, the Anointed One, and we partake of His anointing, we too are little Christ ones, little prophets, little priests, little kings in Jesus Christ. In fact, and at bottom, His life, His resurrection life, eternal life, comes to be ours through the bond of faith. That, beloved, describes what true communion is. The wondrous beauty and life of Christ, our Savior, comes to us, and now notice in the catechism, in common, so that all the saints enjoy this wonderful privilege. All the saints. It comes to every one of God's people. It comes to every member of the church. The oldest of members to the littlest of members, to the one that was even baptized this morning, and to everyone else in between. To teenagers, young people, to children, to young parents, to young grandparents, to older grandparents. It comes to every one of us. So that when we confess and say, I believe the communion of saints, we mean that every single one of His people, all of us in Christ, share intimately in Christ. And that being the case, draws us to Him, and when we are drawn together to Him, we are drawn closer one to another. Drawn close to Him, we are drawn unto one another. That's the communion of saints. We are all in common partakers of Christ and of all His gifts. Christ holds nothing back. Christ, beloved, died equally for Him, for her, for Him, for you, for me. That's the point made by the Holy Apostle under inspiration in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Those verses read, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one." One body in Christ, and every one members of another. And that leads us to verse 6, where there is a unity, union, and communion in Christ among all believers expressed. Verse 6, unity, union, and communion, but also a diversity of gifts and a faithful use of those gifts as expressed here in verse 6. That reads, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And that, beloved, is how the communion of saints is displayed in the church, by a humble, faithful, unselfish use of those gifts gifted to us by our Lord Jesus Christ in the church. What leads to that unselfish display of the use of their gifts of the saints living in communion with one another is that they and we recognize it to be our duty, the Catechism says, duty, readily and cheerfully to do so. Let's pass those words, that phrase, for a moment. We recognize it to be our duty, readily and cheerfully to do so. Yes, indeed, duty and readily and cheerfully to do so do go hand in hand. They do. One's duty is one's obligation or responsibility. When we discharge our duty, whether it be in our home, within the family, or at work, or as is applied here in the context of the church, we perform that duty in, we are able to perform that duty in different ways, two different ways. We can discharge our duty rather grudgingly, glumly, unhappily, and unwillingly, or we can perform our duty willingly and cheerfully. And the reason I want to make that very explicit and plain to us is because there is a very wrong but popular notion out there that the word duty does not go hand in hand with joy, cheerfulness, and love when discharging that duty. Someone having such a thought would say something like this when it comes to his duty. Oh, it's my duty again. It's my duty to wash the dishes. It's my duty to mow the lawn. It's my duty to scoop the snow on the driveway. It's my duty to preach the sermon again. And in those tones, we all recognize a spirit of glumness, unwillingness, and unhappiness. But understand that when we say that, let's understand that the idea of duty is not a bad idea. What's the problem here is the attitude we have towards our duty. And that attitude is at fault. Just like the law of God, God requires us in His law to perform this, to do that, and to keep from doing this and that. And there's nothing wrong with God's perfect law. It's the law of love. There's nothing wrong with that law, even when we are keeping that law with a heavy heart. When our attitude towards the law is that of, oh, it's that law again. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's our attitude in relation to the law. And let's understand that keeping the law begins with our heart, our attitude to do these things to please the Lord of our salvation. All as a matter of thanks and praise unto Him. True believers understand that duty and a cheerful, performance of that duty can and do go hand in hand and together. Still more, true believers know, that's the point made by the Catechism, know that the performance of their duty to one another in a willing and cheerful manner, that is that which is right, true, and good. True believers know this. We're reminded of that in our confession, and so we ask the question, well, how do believers know this? How do believers know this to be a must, a willing must in their life of service and membership in the church? How do believers know this? There's just one answer. It is this: because we who are members of Christ partake of and have something of the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. And what is the mind of Christ like? The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians chapter 2 reminds us of what the mind of Christ is like. Verse 5 of Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. One who is divine, made in the likeness of man, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In other words, the mind of Christ is a humble mind. The mind of Christ is a mind of a servant that would serve for the good of others and serve humbly even to the extreme, in Christ's case, the very giving of his own dear life on the cross for us. That's Christ. And while Christ displayed that a perfect humility that made him obedient unto servanthood all the way to his death on the cross, we who are joined to him by faith, while we do not and are not able to display that perfect humility, nevertheless, do partake of him. And therefore are able to know something of that wonderful, humble, self-emptying, giving mind of Christ. That's how we know. And when we know, it will show. And it will show in many ways. And here's one main way in which it will show in connection with the whole area of whole idea of the communion of saints. We will readily and cheerfully employ, that is, use our gifts for the advantage and salvation of one another. Romans chapter 12 spells this out for us pretty plainly. Verses 6 through 8, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. The text there recognizes the fact that these things have to be gifted by the Lord, and even the measure of the gift is different from person to person. Verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. Verse 8, or he that exhorteth to exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. These verses refer to the users of all kinds of gifts that Christ gives to the members of the church to use for the advantage and salvation of one another. For starters, there's the gift of prophesying. And we all understand very plainly that prophesying is not exclusively and limited to telling things about the future. Prophesying is about speaking the word of truth, giving instruction concerning the word of truth. And we're talking here of members doing that. It's not that of the preacher prophesying, though yes, they do preach and prophesy God's word. This is the word to the church at Rome, members of the church. If you have that gift of prophecy, says Paul to the church at Rome, then let's prophesy. Let's do that according to the proportion of the gift that you have been given. That's the gift of prophecy. But there's more. There are also other gifts mentioned. There's the gift of ministering. And that has the root word from which we obtain the word deacon or service. There's the gift of ministering, deaconing, serving the church that way. Also the gift of teaching. That, of course, belongs not just to the theological professor in the seminary or to the minister, but it also belongs to the elder. A qualification of an elder in the Bible is that he must be apt to teach. And yes, also, this gift of teaching could apply to someone who has the gift to teach school subjects to children and children of various ages. Gift of ministering, gift of teaching, and now gift of exhorting that's mentioned and likely refers to a temporary office in the infancy of the New Testament church. And then finally, ruler, and that undoubtedly refers to the spiritual rule of the church by the elders. And beloved, there are many, many, many more gifts besides this listing of gifts that appears in Romans chapter 12. The point being made here by the Holy Apostle under inspiration is whatever the gift you have and whatever the proportion of that gift you have, the measure of it, the spirit of this communion of the saints will be such that there will be a humble, faithful, diligent use of those gifts by you in the church for another's profit or gain. That's the point. It's our duty of love to behave in this way. That being the point, the question then comes to us this evening. How are you doing in this regard? How are you doing in this area of using your gifts? Are you faithfully using the gifts that's been given you according to the measure that's been given you? Or are you content with sitting back and letting someone else do and do and do the work of the church, and you do nothing? Do you know it to be your duty, readily and cheerfully, to use your gifts, whether it be on a musical instrument, hospitality, ruling, teaching, whatever? There are so many functional needs in the church. You willing to do that for the advantage and salvation of others in the church of Jesus Christ? And if you are doing that cheerfully? Beloved, how the communion of saints shows is something which will not only be displayed by how we use our gifts and towards one another, it will be shown in many, many other ways. Let's recognize here that what's being taught in question answer 55 is but a summary teaching of the Bible's teaching on the communion of saints. And that's evident by what we read in Romans chapter 12. It's not only the use of the gifts that we have in relation to one another for one another's good, it's also how we think of one another and treat one another in the body of Christ. Listen to verses 9 through 11. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That's quite a mouthful there. Let's start with that big word, dissimulation. Really, it's not that difficult a word. It just speaks of sincerity. Dissimulation is sincerity. Christian communion of saints is born out of a sincere love. Love. A love that is holy. A love that abhors evil, we are reminded there, and cleaves to that which is good. A love that is born of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. A love that is therefore holy, as God is holy. A love that esteems therefore the other one for whom Christ died equally better than themselves. Yielding the way, being willing and ready always to yield a privilege or a right to another brother or sister in brotherly love. And it all boils down to this, the attitude we have towards one another. How do we view one another? How do we view one another and therefore how do we treat one another? The apostle under inspiration says, let love be without dissimulation. Let it be a sincere brotherly love that's shown and evidenced in the church of Jesus Christ. And then the communion of saints continues to show itself in these other ways described in verse 12 and following, which capture the holy and intimate sharing of the life of Christ within the body. Verses 12 and following, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. The implication is we're praying for one another, not just for ourselves. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints. There you have it. You're giving to others as they have need. Given to hospitality. Verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not relates to those who are outside of the church. Verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one towards another. So put it all together, what these verses do is to capture the wonderful display of living and dwelling together in the unity of Jesus Christ. The unity of that one life, that sweet covenant life of friendship and fellowship bestowed to each member of the church now, jointly lived together as a body of Jesus Christ, confessing the oneness of faith in our Lord who redeemed us by His precious blood and who share in life eternal, that blessed life that He bestows to us so graciously. In other words, it captures the great blessings had and enjoyed through the communion of saints in Father's house, these verses do. These great blessings are, of course, implied by our catechism with its marvelous singular question and answer, what do you understand by the communion of saints? And then the use of those gifts, nothing but blessing is going to come from the diligent use of those gifts. It's implied by that, and also by the passage we read in Romans chapter 12 in connection with this question and answer. Beloved, when the church comes together and dwells together and lives together in the bonds of Jesus Christ, what great blessedness this brings. We enjoy evident peace, unity, and love, and peace, unity, and love that's evident not only among us, but by the world out there paying attention to us as a body of Christ. They say of the church when they see such things, that's a united church. That's a serious church. We don't agree with them on what they do, but that is truly a church of Jesus Christ, the Lord. What great blessedness this brings. This glorifies God in Christ and that makes life in the church energetic, exciting, enriching. It sure does. Beholding this great blessedness of the communion of saints, does that not, I ask you, motivate us here at KPRC to continue increasing in this area of our Christian walk and life? Does it not serve as a holy incentive for us to put on the humble, self-emptying mind of Jesus Christ more and more, to partake more of Him and of His rich benefits, and to use them for one another's good and edification? I pray so. That is my earnest prayer and desire for us all. May it be so. May it be so in that way that we glorify God by our blessed communion here in this church and enjoy healthy, growing relationships among one another in the precious bonds of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless this word. We give Thee thanks that this article of faith is present in the historic Christian church for a long time, down through the ages, and we are beneficiaries of it today. It sits, as it were, on our laps, the laps of our faith. We pray, Lord, that we may embrace it. Help us, Lord, to be renewed in our understanding and love for it, and may this word speak to us, that we may indeed truly more and more grow in our communion and desire to grow in that communion and to display it more and more to the glory of Thy name. Hear us, bless us, and forgive us of our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.